As we come to God's Word this morning, we're in Luke 2, as Tree just read, and this is the text that will bring together our study over Advent of Luke's account of Jesus being born, and our call, which we're going to pursue the rest of the spring, that we are called to follow the leader. We're called to follow Jesus. And this passage links that together because the longing of God's people is to have a Savior come. And then once that Savior has come, we are called to follow and lean in and seek Him. And so here are saints who have sought the Lord for years and years of their life. And seeing Him brings delight to their heart so that they and the people of Jerusalem and Israel and 2,000 years later, us here in Bryan College Station, we might be called to follow our leader, Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer said this about Jesus: "We know how God would act if He were in our place. He has been in our place." And what we begin to see in our text this morning is that Jesus delights to show up among us and to make things new. And that Jesus delights to turn those who have no name, those who are nobodies, into testimonies of His goodness and grace. There was a number of years ago, there was a mining accident in Somerset, Pennsylvania, you might remember. Somerset, Pennsylvania, there were miners who were digging deep under the earth. They were 240 feet underground, and they were digging into what they thought was a vein of coal, and they were driving hard through a particular hard spot. But what they didn't realize is as they were driving their drills through this particular spot that it was actually a barrier between where they were in the mine and an underwater river. And as soon as they broke through, 60 million gallons of water filled the mine, trapped 240 feet beneath the surface of the ground. The mining company had the ability to drill in and to save them. The big concern was is that they couldn't communicate with them in the meantime while they were trying to save them. And there happened to be a fledgling salesman, a rep for a company that was repping communication systems through mining companies, who came by. His name was Rob Zerinsky. And Rob Zerinsky didn't have much, but he had a probe and a microphone and 900 feet of line. And so what they did was they took his system and they drove a small shaft down to where they understood these miners to be, and they put the probe in, and for 2 days, 2 days solid without stopping, Zerinsky sat at the mic and he spoke to them and he said these words again and again: "We are here. We are not giving up on you. We are coming to help you. You are not alone. God is with you. Here we are. We are not giving up on you. We are coming to help you. You are not alone. God is with you." It took 2 full days before there was a response or the ability to respond back and say, "We hear you too." And so there was this one who was an unseemly witness, an unseemly hero, as it were, in the help, so that the people down in the mine wouldn't do something crazy or they wouldn't try to run off in another direction. And then finally, they were saved. You know, you get this picture here in our text, don't you, as Jesus' parents show up to the temple with Jesus, of those who have been waiting, those who have been communicating for a lifetime to God above, and God speaks. And He speaks through a child, the one who is to save. You know, but this demanded waiting in their lives, and oftentimes our faith demands waiting in our lives too. We are waiting, we are watching, we are wanting for God to make all things new, all things right, to make the fullness. But waiting is hard, isn't it? We'd much rather have a designer Savior, wouldn't we? We'd much rather have a Savior who would do it our way. We could design the time and the tables of the terms, and we could decide how God was going to act. And there are many who try to do that in our day, aren't they? We want a designer Savior, but the Bible doesn't give us that, does it? The Bible gives us a call, a constant call, to wait upon the Lord and His goodness and His great grace so that we might see the consolation of the Lord in God's time. You see, this morning I want you to see that waiting is inevitably hard and always necessary in the Christian life. It's hard, but it's important, and it's always a part of the Christian life. God shows up in Luke chapter 2 in the birth of Jesus Christ, and He speaks to the nobodies of the day. We saw it in the early parts of Luke chapter 2. He shows up who? To who? To shepherds. The angels declare the coming of Jesus. Day one, to the shepherds, they are announced that Jesus has been born. In verse 21, we see that He is used unassuming and parents who have a heritage, but who have not the reputation that you might expect of the Savior to come to. And in verse 21 in chapter 2, you see there at the end of 8 days, when they had circumcised Him, they called Him Jesus, the name that was given by the angel. And so you see in chapter 2 of Luke, day 1, Jesus born, angels show up, and then shepherds show up to praise Him. Day 8, commanded by the law and impressed upon them by the angel, the parents circumcise and they name Jesus. And then here, we're probably about 4 to 6 weeks into Jesus' birth. He's been born in about 4 to 6 weeks. Why? Because they have come into the temple, and they've come to the temple for purification and to present Jesus, because the firstborn belonged to the Lord. And because of these servants who wanted to honor God in His ways, this is about 4 to 6 weeks into the life of Jesus. And so you've got nobodies who are presenting the Savior of the world in the temple of God. And there they meet two seeming nobodies, probably two senior citizens. One we know for sure is a senior citizen. Her name is Anna. She's been there, either she's been there 60 years or 80 years, because it's hard to tell in the Greek. Now, the ESV takes a side here, living 84 years, most of that unmarried, widowed, 7 years with a husband. She is widowed, and she has spent her time what? Praying and fasting and waiting on the redemption of Israel. And then this other guy, Simeon. Now, we don't know for sure that he was a senior citizen, but many people assume so because he's ready to depart. He's seen what he needs to see. He's seen what God promises, and he's ready to depart. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus opens the eyes to those who seem like less than in the world to show them the more than of heaven itself, because He has arrived. And that's what we are waiting on this morning, friend. Even today, as Jesus has come the first time and we wait for His second coming, we are waiting for the One who brings the more than, the fullness of life that is ours only in Christ Jesus. Waiting is inevitably hard, but it is an important piece of the Christian life. And it's waiting on consolation. It is this consolation, this hope of God making all things new, all things right, that drives our engine, that reminds us of where we were going. And so I want you to see that the text teaches us to have expectation of what God will do in bringing consolation. So we're waiting for consolation. Notice there in verses 21 through 27, you find the servants of God waiting on the Lord and seeking to honor God. You got law-abiding parents who come into the temple and meet a Spirit-filled prophet. That's this exchange between Joseph and Mary bringing their little one, Jesus, into the temple. They meet this man, Simeon, who prophesies, who tells of what this boy will be. This God-man, what He will bring into the world. And you begin to see here this idea of waiting on consolation. Now, why are they there? Well, we've said that. They're there, verse 22, look there again. They're there for purification and presentation. The reason that mom and dad have come is because they want to honor, in piety, they want to honor the way of the Lord. And so they're law-abiding citizens, as it were. You see it four times. This is one of the things that Luke wants to make clear to you, doesn't he? In verses 22, you find that they were doing it in honor of the law of God, in the law of Moses. In verse 23, they're reminded again there that the reason they're there is to honor the law of God. In verse 24, we're told that which they do is because of the law of God. You drop down to verse 27, and you're reminded again, as Simeon speaks to them in the temple, that they were particularly doing this in the customs of the law. And then if you just go one more verse, I'll give you a fifth one. If you drop down to verse 39, you'll see there, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Why is that important? Because here's what Luke wants you to know about Joseph and Mary. They were simple. As a matter of fact, they were poor. But they were people of poverty and piety. Poverty and piety. Now, we know they were poor. Why? Because we're told here that in keeping with the law, they gave two turtle doves or two pigeons. Well, if you go back to Leviticus 12 or Exodus 13, what you'll find there is that the offering of presentation was a lamb and a pigeon, unless you were in poverty. Then you could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. And the point I want you to see here is that Jesus was born into our poverty. He was born into the poverty of this world, and he was born into our poverty. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't great piety among these parents. They were simple. They were law-abiding. And they were trusting in dependence upon God. And here we find them in a temple presenting Jesus. As my seminary professor, Del Ralph Davis, said, Jesus was a very kosher Savior. He was a very kosher Savior because at this point, they were abiding by all piety to follow the Lord in dependence upon him. And who is it they meet? Well, they meet Simeon. And what is noted of Simeon here in verses 24, 25, 26, you can look there with me, is that he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was Spirit-filled. It wasn't just his eyes who saw Jesus. It was his eyes directed by the Spirit of God. He knew something special was upon him. If you look there in verses 26 and 27, what you find is that he is delighted. Why? Because he was waiting on the consolation of the Lord, and God had promised that he would see the Messiah, and here the Messiah is before him. And what does he do? Well, he does the rite of an old Jewish man. He takes this child into his arms. He takes this child into his arms, and he acknowledges that this is the consolation of Israel. This is the beauty of God's salvation. The Holy Spirit has shown him that the salvation of the world is to be born out in this child. He sees the fulfillment of what had been promised in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, you get a picture of how powerful God's work is and how powerful God's comfort is to his people. And it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Here's what Simeon knows. God's going to bring an end to the ruin and the sin-torn nature of humanity by sending a son, by sending a Messiah, by sending a servant, this one that he holds in his arms. Amidst all our waiting, this is what we're waiting on. We're waiting on the one who has true consolation, a true hope for us in his hands. You see, what is consolation? Well, it's God's tenderness to a war-ruined, sin-torn people that brings pardon for our sin and right relationship with God Almighty. Let me tell you this morning, particularly if you're seeking things and trying to understand God this morning, what you need more than anything this morning is relationship to God through Jesus Christ. You need peace with God. That sense of unpeace that crowds your heart again and again, what you need is a Savior, one who steps in, and one we have been waiting for, and one who ends our alienation with God because he brings peace with God. That's the hope of believers. the hope of ones who trust in God. We wait on salvation that is offered in this child who would become a man and would give his life that we might know the fullness of the promise of God. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was imprisoned in Germany, he had gone away so he wouldn't be in prison, come back. He was in prison, as he knew would happen. He was writing people, and one of the people he wrote was a woman named Mary von Wiedemeyer. And he wrote her these words: "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, and does various unessential things is a completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside." This is a good picture of Advent. We are enslaved. What are we waiting on? We're waiting on freedom. We're waiting with hope on freedom that can only be brought from outside. That's what the birth of Jesus is about. It's about a freedom that enters the world, that changes our lives, that draws us near to God, and that casts open prison doors. And so we're called to wait. The problem is this morning, we don't like to wait, do we? Do you enjoy waiting on consolation? No, we're a do it now, get it now, have it now society, aren't we? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. When God calls us to wait, there's where we begin to struggle. Sometimes when we are called to wait upon God, we feel like God forgot us. We fell off God's radar. You ever feel like you fell off God's radar? Like maybe you don't count anymore? That's not true. It's not true. Hundreds of years, and at least for these two servants, Simeon and Anna, a lifetime, they had been waiting for the consolation of God. God may seem to move slow at times in your life, but inevitably, He is at work. God may seem to work slow in your life, but that's more a testimony of your impatience than it is of God leaving His plan. I say that not as a condemnation. I say that as a fellow sufferer. I want my way too. But the best way is to wait upon the Lord and His timing. That is what we are called to. You have not fallen off God's radar. He has not forgotten His people. He will see us through to the end. And Jesus is the demonstration of His promise and gifts to His people. But notice, it's not just waiting for consolation. It's watching with confidence. It's not only waiting that we're called to, but watching and seeing what the Lord will do. If this was the evidence of consolation to come, it's also the excitement that comforts receiving God's comforts. Receiving God's comfort. And you see that in verses 28 through 33, don't you? You see that in these words of Simeon. This first stanza of his psalm is a joyful resignation, isn't it? That's why it's called the Nunc Dimittis. Excuse me, let me try to say it. Now departing. Because he is satisfied. Why is he satisfied? Look back at those verses with me. You see there in what verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what he had said. Well, what was it that he said? Well, that's in verses 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that has been prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And what you begin to see here is this picture of the beauty of what Jesus is going to do. And it's personal, and it's national, and it's universal, isn't it? Notice it's personal in the sense that he has seen it with his eyes. God allowed him to see salvation with his own eyes as he holds the fullness of God's work for Israel. And it is this sense of not only seeing it with his eyes, that he is seeing it for the nation. This is what will be the glory of Israel. The whole purpose of Israel was to be the one who would bring salvation to the nations. And that's why it's universal. Because it will bring the hope of heaven to all peoples. all peoples, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And what is it that he is doing here? Well, he is telescoping the life of Jesus. This little one, this child, must be the one who will save God's world from their sin. He's telescoping his life, his death, his resurrection, and the hope of salvation because he is the servant promised. Again, in the book of Isaiah, there are several places where this comes, but the servant psalms are these psalms of the coming of one who would suffer and one who would save. And you see just in a couple of the references in the book of Isaiah, I want to share with you too, Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. It happens again in chapter 47. It happens in chapter 49. In chapter 49, verse 6, we read these words. He says, Is it to light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's what God has intent. That's why he can say, my eyes have seen the glory of Israel and the salvation of the nations for the Gentiles. It's what John Piper says in these words, Jesus Christ is the consolation of universal amnesty of God held out to the world of rebellious creatures. I want you to see here the great confidence and comfort that the work of our Lord would bring. Now, this was a unique Christmas for us. It was a unique Christmas in several ways, but one of the things that made it a unique Christmas season for us is that Dad wasn't with us. He spent the last several Christmases. And so in reflecting on having lost both of my parents to go on to be with the Lord, several times during Christmas, it just hit me that Dad wasn't with us. And it hit me that things were a little different. And some of those were really joyful occasions as I just kind of reflected on things that my dad had loved. And one of the things that my dad loved was jazz. He loved jazz. I can't say that I've ever been a jazz fan, but I used to listen to to jazz and blues with my dad because he loved it so much. He played bass when he was in a band when he was a kid, and he played bass in kind of the big band era. And one of the guys he liked was a guy named John Coltrane. You ever heard of the tenor sax named John Coltrane? John Coltrane once wrote an album after his conversion. He was converted in 1957. He wrote an album called A Love Supreme. A Love Supreme, and the whole album was kind of his ode to his hope, comfort, and confidence in God Almighty. As a matter of fact, in the liner to this album, one of the things he writes talking about his conversion, he says, his omnipotence, no matter what, it is with God. He is gracious and merciful. His way is in love, through which we all are. It is truly a love supreme. And that's the hope that's listed here in our text. This is what Simeon found for his very own heart, his eyes for the nation of Israel and for the universe, that all salvation would be found in a love supreme, that the misery for his pilgrim days would be brought to an end only in the hope that is found in this Christ. Not earthly wisdom, not earthly wealth, not earthly health, not earthly freedom. But eternal wisdom and eternal health and eternal wealth and freedom in Christ, that would be the hope of the one who would be the follower of the servant, this servant, Jesus Christ. And so you notice here that he was waiting in confidence, and it's this confidence that hems in his song and his trust in God. But notice thirdly in our text, not only is there a waiting and a watching, there's a wanting. There's a wanting for God to make all things right. And you see that, don't you, in verses 35 through 38. The tenor of the text turns here a little bit, right? Because for this to be true, there must be correction. There must be correction. There's comfort for God's people because of the consolation that God brings, but there must be correction in our souls. And you begin to see that here as Simeon speaks to the parents. The parents noting with wonder the words that he has said. Notice Simeon turns in the second stanza of his song towards Mary, and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword that will pierce through your own soul also." Notice there's going to be a dividing point. Jesus will indeed be a Savior, but this will bring a division. It will bring challenge. Why? Because he is the stone that Israel had rejected. But he is the cornerstone that God has set forth. There are three metaphors, actually, quickly here in the stanza that Simeon says to Mary. There is the one that's veiled about the conflict. That's the stone rejected. And then there is this sign. The greatest sign, of course, of the life and ministry of Jesus is the cross. And then there is this sense of a sword that's very personal that will pierce her. But Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. In Psalm 118, you can look it up later, Psalm 118:22, we're told of this Savior who will come and will be a stone rejected. In Ephesians 2, Paul takes upon that verse and he reminds us that the stone rejected is the cornerstone by which God will build his church. That cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we're reminded of how personal that is in the work of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by men, the builder, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, the point that's being driven home here is this is salvation to the world, and this will be divisive. Because Jesus' work and his ministry demands a response. Faith and repentance demands that we must respond to Jesus. It's exactly what the second witness in our text was looking for, right? Anna, this prophetess who had been long in the temple, at least 6 decades she had spent praying, fasting, seeking the Lord. For what? She was waiting on redemption, we're told there in verse 30. Waiting on redemption. Her eyes longed to see that which only Jesus could bring. He had come. And in coming, there was hope for the world, hope for you, and hope for me. This baby was telescoping the life of God's salvation. Held in Simeon's arms, seen by the prophetess Anna, he would bring division, but also hope. He would bring salvation, but also judgment. His life would be the transition point of all humanity for her good or for her judgment. Very interesting, isn't it, in the text? I think it was Stephen Ambrose when he was commenting on the beaches of Normandy. He had this statement at one point where he was talking about the beaches of Normandy and D-Day and V-Day, and he says something like, what if baby Eisenhower, when he was born, what if he had been presented to the nation of Germany? What if he had been presented and they could see all that was to come? How would they have responded? Well, some would have responded with joy, right? Because he meant salvation. He meant something of freedom from the Nazi regime. But some would have been disappointed because they were enslaved to this mindset. And that's exactly what's happening in our text here, isn't it? This Jesus, Savior of the world, is the one who must be responded to by faith and hope. Because there's no neutrality with Jesus. We must find our heart's hope in the saving work of another, because salvation always demands a response. He is either a stumbling block or a cornerstone for our salvation, but he is the hope of heaven, and he is the gift to you this day. And so Jesus reminds us this morning, come and see and follow the Lord. He is the one who gives life to the sin-torn, war-ruined soul that can only be received by faith. Turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, we have good hope of the work of Christ. He often moves slow, but indefinitely he will be on the move to bring people to himself. And we just need to be reminded this morning with those miners years ago when Robert Zarensky said, "We are not giving up on you. We are coming to help you. You are not alone down there. God is with you." And that's the heart of Advent, incarnation, and the salvation to come in the pages of Luke. Jesus himself, Emmanuel, has made himself present that we might have life everlasting. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we do thank you this morning that you have displayed the beauty of your plan in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And would you help us to be thankful this morning, to wait upon your consolation, to watch with confidence, and Father, to want what you want for us as we see the need of correction from depending on ourselves to trusting wholly in you. Would you delight our hearts in you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.